8 weeks now, we've been in a series of messages from 2 Corinthians, and those who were at the memorial service yesterday have already heard this week's message from chapter 5 and verse 1. So we're going to take a break and from 2 Corinthians today. And for the last 15 weeks, our Sunday morning Bible study that meets at 9:30 has been discussing a group of psalms known as the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. It's a cluster of 15 short psalms, sometimes called pilgrim songs. And these little psalms were said to be sung by the Israelites during their annual feasts, when they made their way on their annual journeys to Jerusalem during the Passover and the Pentecost time and the Feast of Tabernacles. And these songs encouraged them as they made that pilgrimage. And no matter which direction they were coming from or journeying from, it was an upward journey to Jerusalem in the Temple Mount. They're going upward. And so these psalms are called Psalms of Ascent. Not only because the journey was physically upward, it was also a spiritually upward journey to God and to what they considered to be His dwelling place there on the Temple Mount. Now, last week, our group studied Psalm 133, one of my favorites, which I have preached before some time ago, back in 2008. And at that time, I had just returned from Israel and from Jerusalem myself. And I was having a little bit of a struggle sort of getting back into studying and preaching the Word. And as I prayed over Psalm 133 and a few other scripture passages, just like nothing was opening up for me. I had no sense of a message really forming. And so I took my Bible and I went for a long walk to pray and to think. And as I was walking and trying to unravel these scriptures that I'd been reading, I got a mental picture of a huge knot, a humongously tangled granny knot. And it was like the Word of God was this massively knotted cord. And I said, Lord, I can't get a handle on the Word today. It's like a huge tangled knot. And at the moment that I prayed that, I looked down and I noticed my shoelace was completely untied. And I hadn't felt it loosening, but it had become completely undone. And so as I knelt down to tie up my shoe, it was like God in that moment said to me, you have to walk in it. You can't figure it out. You have to walk in it. And for some like me who are a little slow on the uptake sometimes, God sometimes has to speak in very simple, childlike ways to get through to me. And so I saw that what my problem was is I'd often just tried to grasp the idea of a scripture and then start preparing to preach about it. But I think God was saying to me, you got to walk in it. You need to experience it. Don't just talk about it. I once heard it said that people don't really care how much a preacher knows, but they care about how much he's learning and how much God is changing him. And with Psalm 133, you know, at the time, I just wanted to tell people what it says about living together in community, because that's what it's about. But God was saying to me, I think, first, you need to experience something of living in community yourself. You need to walk in it. Well, a couple days later, I received some kind of upsetting news from a family member. Doesn't matter what it was, but my reaction to it was, I don't want to talk to anybody about this. I don't even want to see anybody. I just want to kind of withdraw. I don't even want to go to church on Sunday. You ever felt that way? Yeah. You know, just leave me alone in my misery. Well, the circumstance has been a little different. Maybe I wouldn't have gone to church that Sunday, but I was the pastor, and you know, I had a certain obligation to show up. And so I went into the church office the next day. I think it was a Friday. And I still didn't want to really talk or socialize or anything. But it happened that some people just dropped in, and they saw that I wasn't quite myself. And so they encouraged me to talk, and they listened, and then they prayed with me. And as I did that, I found myself living in community and experiencing the grace of fellowship and getting blessed even as my burdens were being lifted with the help of others. And God poured out a blessing. And so I was lifted up by God's gracious gift of Christian community. Now, the Greek New Testament has a word, koinonia, which you may or may not be familiar with, but it appears a number of times in the New Testament, and it means communion, it means deep fellowship, it means sharing in common, koinonia. And in Galatians 6, verse 2, it pictures it when it says, carry each other's burdens. In Thessalonians 5:11, it captures it when it says, encourage one another and build each other up. Koinonia. And you know, one of the greatest things that we can experience in life is that kind of burden-lifting, upbuilding community. Especially when you're going through difficult times. I had a history teacher in high school who often told us that the greatest experience of his life was when he was a prisoner of war during World War II and working with fellow prisoners in forced labor to build a railway for Hitler. It was a terrible situation, but it wasn't the situation. That was bad, but it was the shared experience that he had with these other men, experience of deep community with his fellow prisoners. Sharing each other's burdens, helping each other, building each other up through difficult times. Greatest experience of his life, he said. And you know, for us in the church, true community with our fellow believers is something that can connect us to even much deeper levels than that. It can provide a deeper joy and a profound encouragement within our inner person. Doesn't always happen, but it can. Now, David, the psalm writer who wrote this psalm, understood that when he wrote it. And he often wrote a lot of his psalms, you know, as a response to certain events in his life. And we don't know for sure. Many scholars believe that David wrote this psalm as a response to an event that's actually recorded in 2 Samuel 5, 1-3. During the reign of King Saul, the first king of Israel, there wasn't a lot of unity among the tribes of Israel. Saul wasn't a very great king, really. And so there was lots of tribal jealousies. There was fighting among themselves. And after Saul's death, David led the southern tribes from his base in Hebron for about 7.5 years. But God wanted to unite all 12 tribes under David's leadership. And so in 1 Samuel 5:1, the northern tribes finally come to David and they say, we are your own flesh and blood. We want to follow the Lord under your leading. And with that united commitment, God then blessed David with Jerusalem for his capital city. Then David, you know, brought the Ark of the Covenant there to Jerusalem. And finally, all the tribes became one worshiping community. And before this, Israel had a long and difficult struggle to find community. So I think it must have been a really overwhelmingly joyful experience for David, you know, to stand together with all the tribes of Israel, worshiping God as one community in unity together. So Psalm 133 was likely written after this great event. Later on, it became incorporated into as one of the psalms of ascent that the pilgrims sang as they went up to Jerusalem for the annual festivals. It's just three verses. It's printed on the front of your bulletin. And it says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So it's a pretty simple psalm. It opens with this declaration, how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. Everybody agree with that? Unity a good thing? All in favor say aye. Amen to unity. And then the psalm closes with a promise. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. God loves unity among brothers and sisters too. In fact, he promises to bless it. Just like he blessed those unified tribes of Israel. And then in the middle of the psalm, this is the interesting part here, there's two similes or images that describe that unity and where it comes from. It's the imagery of oil pouring down on the head and then on the beard and on the robe of Aaron the high priest. And of dew falling down on Mount Zion. And that imagery is a little bit strange to us, but it's beautiful and it's profound. You know, in those days, people were honored by anointing with oil. You don't do that anymore, but you remember the woman who poured that precious oil on Jesus' head? And the more honored the person, the more expensive the oil. Remember they said how costly that oil and perfume was? Precious oils mixed with perfumes were used for anointings. And it wasn't just sprinkled on, it was poured on generously. In Exodus 29, Aaron, the high priest of Israel, was brought to the tent of meeting, and God said to Moses in verse 7, he said, take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. And of course it would run down onto his beard, onto his robes, and for weeks afterwards his clothes would carry the fragrance of it. Fragrance that would honor him, but it would bless those around him. And you know, before Jesus came, this was the closest thing they had to God's presence among his people in terms of a human mediator. David is saying here that unity or oneness among God's people is like the fragrance of precious oil, bringing the presence of God into our midst and blessing all who are near. It speaks of God's presence coming down among them. The second image here is also profound and it's beautiful. Mount Hermon that it mentions, it's the highest mountain that's bordering on Israel. It's over 9,000 feet. When I saw it, it was covered with snow. But the heat from the Middle Eastern sun would pick up a lot of moisture and it would lay it down there on Mount Dew and on Mount Hermon, all that precipitation. And David's saying, If that dew had come down on Mount Zion, that is on dry, dusty Jerusalem, what a blessing it would be. It would make it lush and fruitful. It's David's way of picturing the blessing that unity and community brings to dry and barren hearts. Broken lives find refreshment in the community of believers. How good and pleasant it is. It can be. I think we see this at its best in the New Testament, Acts chapters 1 and chapter 4, where you know the church was just newly born, and there in Jerusalem it says all the believers were one in heart and mind. They were together, they gave to anyone as he had need, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. It's a picture of really what the church is meant to be. A place where we can bind our wounds. A place where we can share the unity of brotherhood, brotherly love. David knew that true harmony in relationships among God's people is one of the greatest blessings in life. But unity among brothers and sisters is not important just because it's good and pleasant to us. It's important because of what it means to God. It's important to Him. In Proverbs 6:16, it says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him, And the last of those seven detestable things in the list is a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. God is against those who bring strife among believers. He detests it. But God loves unity, true unity, and He promises to bless it. You might remember in John chapters 13 through 17 there, the disciples and Jesus are in the upper room, and it's Jesus' last night with His disciples there before He is betrayed. And unity is what He talked to them about that night, and it's what He prayed for them about. He prayed that all of you, all of them, may be one, Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You. That's what He wanted for His followers. But we know in that instance that even as He prayed for them there, the air in that room was thick with the personal and political agendas. The disciples entered that upper room. Remember, they had proud hearts and dirty feet. Each of them walked right by that pitcher of water and the basin and the towel there, and then they reclined at these low Middle Eastern tables with dirty feet in each other's faces. None of them would do anything about it. And the talk apparently around the table that night was, which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We don't talk that way anymore. We're a little more sophisticated than that. In fact, I've never heard anyone here say that they would be the greatest in heaven. Instead, though, we're a little more subtle, you know. Sometimes we just want our ideas to be the greatest, right? Whether it's our interpretation of Scripture, or how to do church, how to run ministries, how to worship, how to make decisions. We want our way of doing things to be the greatest. It's more subtle than the disciples, but underneath it all, it's really all the same thing. It's the flesh seeking its own greatness. And in this, it's in this setting here in the upper room that then Jesus then passes down a legacy of what it means to be a minister of unity. What does He do? He washes their feet. And after He does that, He says to them, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now we don't wash feet anymore. We don't walk dusty paths with sandals on. But it is a picture. It's a picture for how we are to serve one another. Of course, setting our hearts on unity is not always easy either, because we are human. We have preferences, we have personalities, we have traditions, we have temperaments, we have pride. All kinds of things, really, that are waiting to ambush our togetherness. Someone said humans are like a bunch of porcupines, all huddling together on a cold winter night. And the colder it gets, the more we huddle for warmth. But the closer we get, the more we stick one another with our quills and hurt one another. So if that's what happens, how can we find true community? Is there really a place of oneness where we can know real loving unity? Well, Jesus thinks there is. I think there is. Even the Apostle Paul, you know, in the midst of all the trouble and the divisions in the church at Corinth, he thinks so too. In 1 Corinthians 12, he reminds us that we are a body. We are dependent on one another. And also that we are all connected to one head, Jesus Christ. He is the head and we are the body of Christ. And Paul says that true community begins when the body begins to take its directions from the head. When we start asking, what is Jesus thinking? What is He wanting? Rather than, what do I want? And we start wanting that ourselves. And when we do that, and when we're together with others who do that, who also think and want the same things as Jesus and want to take direction from Him, then we can find Christian community. Unity among Christians doesn't become a reality just from our own ability to get along. Certainly we can do our best, but it really comes from being connected to the same head, the same source of thought and power. True Christian community actually flows down from above. And that's the picture of this psalm, Psalm 133. The precious oil and the refreshing dew flowing down from above is like the anointing oil flowing from the head downward. And true community happens when we allow the power of God's Spirit to anoint us with His fragrance. And the Holy Spirit really is that life-giving dew that settles upon us from above. So the heartbeat and the blood, lifeblood of Christian community is God living within us, the mind of Christ directing us, and the Holy Spirit empowering us. And there can be great unity there. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. And like all good gifts, true unity too is from above. It's bestowed on us, not just something that we work up ourselves. It all depends on that connection we have with our head, Jesus Christ. So it's a blessing more than an achievement. Some of you may be familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great man of God who was actually martyred during the Second World War for his faith and for his opposition to Hitler. And he wrote a wonderful book called Life Together. And he said there, the gift of fellowship is a sheer gift of God's grace. He's saying the same thing. And too often we try to create our own unity in our own terms. And so here's a question for us. How do we look on our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we see them as a problem to be solved? As a project to be worked on? Do we see them as a mess to be cleaned up? As an irritation to be tolerated? Or do we see each other as a gift from God to enjoy and appreciate? As a blessing to give thanks for? Do we see each other as an expression of God's grace to us? You know, in David's time, anointing oil was poured out on a person for a particular reason. It was to set them apart for the ministry of the priesthood. And living together in community means that we see that oil flow over on a brother or a sister in Christ. And we begin to see each other a little differently. We see each other as priests, as God's anointed, as ministers one to another. Well, it profoundly changes how we look at each other. I want to close with a story I've told before, but it has a great message to it. It's called The Rabbi's Gift. And it's a story about a dying monastery. It was once a thriving community of Christian brothers serving the Lord. And over the years, though, it declined. And eventually, there was only a few brothers left there, and they were pretty discouraged. And the abbot of the monastery would often meet with an old Jewish rabbi, and they'd walk together in the nearby forest, and the abbot would tell the rabbi that the monastery seemed to be dying, and he'd ask him for some advice. And the rabbi would always shake his head and say, sorry, I don't have any advice. But one day the abbot and the rabbi were out walking, and again the abbot shared his concerns with the rabbi about the monastery. And the rabbi said, I still have no advice, but I have a word for you today. And the rabbi said to the abbot, the Messiah is one of you. And they both shook their heads. They thought, well, that's strange. And later back at the monastery, the abbot told the other brothers what the rabbi had said. The Messiah is one of you. They thought that was strange too. But over the following months, something began to change. As each of the brothers thought about the rabbi's word, the Messiah is one of you, a warmth and a freshness began to change that community. And as they began to look at each other a little more closely, they started to see ways that that statement could be true of the others. What if one of them was the Messiah? And so they began to treat each other differently, to take a real interest in each other. And pretty soon, love began to grow in that community. And when visitors came, they would say they felt love in that place. And eventually, people were asking to stay at the monastery with the brothers and to learn from them. And that monastery eventually became a haven for lonely and hurting people. They found their healing, they found love, and they found true Christian community. And so one day they decided not to call it a monastery anymore. They decided to call it a community, Messiah's community. And over the gates they put up a sign saying, "The Messiah welcomes you." And that's what happens when a group of believers start to see Jesus Christ in one another. They start to live as one body, taking their direction from the head, and they begin to understand the words of the song. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, because that's where God bestows His blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You today for the blessing of unity, for the unity that we experience here. And we know as humans we are far from perfect, Lord, but we pray that You would build that unity in our midst as we focus more and more on Jesus Christ. And Lord, that barriers would come down, that there would always be forgiveness, repentance, and just the putting first of Christ. And so, Lord, thank You for all the good things that You are doing in our midst. And we pray You preserve the unity that we have, and that we look at one another in new ways and see the grace that You have put in each life. In Jesus' name, amen. (Clears throat)